In keeping with the theme of Pentecost, Shavuot, I want to continue in the fundamentals. This is part three of our series about relationship. And I have entitled the lecture, Relationship, Seeking a Transvaluation of Time in the Here of Our Moment. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Paul wrote to his younger disciple, Timotheus. He said in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and right doctrine. In season as well as out of season. Well, we're in the season of Pentecost, of Shavuot. And keeping with this theme, it's important that we speak on issues that are applicable, as Amos did earlier in the Parsha, to the season that we're in. You know, back in 1971, songwriter and composer Gene McLellan, and I say McLellan because somebody called him McLellan, and it's not, it's McLellan, gave us a spiritual song, Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man of Galilee. Now, it's one of my favourite spiritual songs next to The Stranger from Galilee. I don't know whether you know that, but that's a beautiful song, Stranger from Galilee. And Unchained Melody, and you might go, woo, 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 excuse me. Unchained Melody, a spiritual song? Yes, it is. If you listen to it carefully, that's God the Father declaring his love for us, his human creation. And, you know, he loves us so much he even gave his own son to die for us. Now, Marcus and Kate are sitting there, you know, and they've got the little baby there at their feet. I want you just to see the reality of this, because here is God the Father looking at his own son, picking him up, cuddling him and saying, you're going to die so that others won't. What love is that? I can't get my head around that. We've got six living children. One of my children, her personality is with the Lord. But I consider my own love, my own desire, my own affection that I have for all my kids. And I tell you what, I do not understand that love of God. I can understand that I could die for my wife. Oh my goodness me, I don't think I think twice. And many years ago I did die when I went out into the surf to save my two oldest children and drowned. Praise God, they were saved. So you do know what you will do for your own flesh and blood, but for someone else, for someone out there, yeah, it's very difficult to get your head around the love of God.
Universal.
It's a universal love, absolutely. If you're not familiar with the words, put your hand in the hand, I'm not going to sing it because I've got a terrible voice, but these are the words. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself, and you can look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. Every time I look into the holy book, I want to tremble. When I read about the part where the carpenter cleared the temple, for the buyers and the sellers were no different fellas than I profess to be. And it causes me shame to know I'm not the guy that I should be. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself, and you can look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. Mama taught me how to pray before I reached the age of 7. When I'm down on my knees, that's when I'm close to heaven. Daddy lived his life with two kids and a wife. You do what you must do. But he showed me enough of what it takes to get you through, etc. Now that, of course, is the Loretta Lynn version and the Anne Murray version of that song, because most versions differ slightly from the original by Gene McLellan. If you look up his actual version, it is dramatically different in the verse that talks about Mama teaching him to pray before he reached the age of 7.
I can remember hearing that.
Yeah, okay, absolutely. But what's the song all about? You know, you can hear the song, you get excited about the song, you can sing along with the song. What's it all about? It's about relationship. It's about relationship.
Exactly.
Turn over to Amos 3, verse 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. It's a very, very poignant little statement by Amos. He says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that's a good question. That's a good question. In fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 18, the Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, says, "If it be possible..." Now please notice the way he puts this, because there's a lot of Christian doctrine out there that's not really Christian at all. Paul says, "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, he doesn't say live peaceably with all men. He says, as much as lies in you, if it be possible. Because there are some people who you can't love because they're totally unlovable. You want to love them, but you find, oh, I can't get through to this person. That, you know. And there are others who are so unlikable, you can't even like them. You know, I'm just speaking as a human being. We've got to love all people. Absolutely, we have to. But you know, when it comes down to walking together with some people, you can't do it. It's utterly impossible. In fact, the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews says much the same thing. If you want to turn over there to Hebrews, chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 14. I mean, God's not an unreasonable God. I'm sure there are people he loves and doesn't like. Quite sure of it. He doesn't like their behavior. Hebrews 12, 14. He says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." See the connection. If we can't get along with other people, how on earth are we going to get along with God? Really? Really? That's sort of where the rubber hits the road, as the Penties say. And, you know, to become familiar with a person that we desire to have as a friend, we should analyze that person as best we can. Take a step back from that person and analyze them from a distance to see what they're like. And if there are enough areas of compatibility and, shall I say, enjoyment of their company, socially, and our personality coincides and equates with their own, then it's very likely a fair indication that we would both get on well together. And that's the rule of thumb. You can't just walk up to somebody and say, "You're now my friend." It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You've got to work it out and literally outwork your own nature with that person. So how do we get to know Yeshua, the man? How do we get to know him? Somebody asked me this many years ago. They said, you know, he's in heaven. We're here on earth. And, you know, he's spirit and we're flesh. And he gave all these negatives. The only record we have of Yeshua is in the book. It's in the book. Therefore, we need to take time out to read the book in which he is revealed. Clearly. Now, up here on the whiteboard, I've got a few thoughts. Take time to read the book most important. You know what people don't? They read books about the book. They'll read what some woman wrote about the book, or some man wrote about the book, or they'll get stuck on my literature, and that's a fact, and they'll read my literature, but they won't go back to the book from which I am quoting, because that's my source. That's my authority. It's in the book. But they get lost in what I'm saying, and that's terrible. So take time out to read the book. Read the Gospels especially. You know, people become converts to Yeshua, and most teachers in the Messianic world point them to the Torah of Moses. Yeah, the Torah of Moses is very good, very interesting. But you know what? If you've got a new convert, someone who's baptized in the Spirit, right? You know, they want to know more. Don't send them to Moses, send them to Yeshua. Open the Gospels. And as they're going through the Gospels, okay, start from Genesis and all the way through. Start from the beginning of the book, because you don't start Gone with the Wind in chapter 40. You start in chapter 1. But get them centered in that which concerns and constellates around Yeshua. And while they're doing that, yeah, go back and then let them start reading from the very beginning. But get them onto Yeshua. Third point, make contact. I'm going to talk a little bit about this today. I'm going to expand on these principles. Fourth point, open your heart. Now, I'm very proud of my son. I'll tell you, that parsha today, it blew my mind. I was quite pleased to hear what came out of that mouth of his. And it makes a big difference from when he was a kid, what used to come out of his mouth. But now, with the Spirit of God, different utterances are forthcoming. Open your heart. It's a wonderful principle. And, of course, the fifth point, find out what he wants from you. Find out. And the last point, do it. Whatever it is that he wants, do it. You know, it's very simple. And it's important to take time out. And when I emphasize that, it's because we're so busy. We're cluttered with busyness. We've gone from human beings to human doings, all right? We've got to stop the doing and take time out to get centered and focused so that we don't end up lost. Because we will. We will. Familiarize one's self with his words and his thoughts. And the events, don't forget them, the events that largely shaped his life. This is basic stuff I'm talking about. But you know what? This lecture is called Fundamentals. Right? Getting back to fundamentals. We've got to get right back to what is basic. What is, you know, the prophet said, you know, man, human, what is required of you? What does the Lord require of you? Well, fundamentals. Basics. That's what he wants. He wants basics. And, you know, this is a book of which most people are totally ignorant. Some Christians just have the book on the shelf and it gathers dust. They don't even get it off the shelf to read through it. And that's a shame. Not only familiarize yourself with his words and his thoughts and the events that shaped his life, but consider who he chose as his friends. Look at the biographies revealed in the Word of God under the name Peter, John, Bartholomew, and all of these people. Start looking at who they were, what their attitudes were, what their motives in life were. You can read that in the scripture. It's all there. I had a wonderful book many years ago called Personalities Around Paul, and that book actually talked about what we know about the people that were mentioned in the epistles and all of that. Fascinating. Fascinating study. If you can get a copy of that, can't remember the author, but it's called Personalities Around Paul. And then use the same principle to understand Paul and the people that he had as associates and co-workers. But certainly with Yeshua, have a look at the people he chose as his close friends. And it will tell you a lot about his well-rounded personality. Now, this lecture today, you're probably going to sit back and go, but I know all this. Well, you know what? I know. And I'm telling you this because you know it. And you need to be encouraged to know it better. Dale Carnegie, I think it was, wrote a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, I've heard so many people say, oh, I read that. I know all that. I knew it all. Why haven't you then succeeded? You know, You've got to put into practice what you are taught, what you learn. And this is something people overlook. They say, oh, look, psychology, all these principles of psychology, they don't work. Why don't they work? Because, may I suggest, you haven't worked them, you know? Could that be a possibility? And, the more we read about Yeshua in the four Gospels, the more we begin to understand his person. And this is important. Understanding him as a person, not as a doctrine, not just as a name in the Bible, not just as the Savior, quote unquote, but the person of Messiah. But you know, that's not all. Not by any means. We have to take time out to then meditate upon and contemplate on his nature and his character. That's, to a large extent, the missing dimension. We may read about him, then we go and do something else. And you know, James, is it James, tells us in his letter, don't look into the perfect law of liberty and then walk away, like, as in a mirror, and walk away forgetting what you just saw. That's not going to profit you. Peter Marshall, the great Peter Marshall, the great evangelist and preacher, he said, read the Gospels, and when you see something where Yeshua said, go and do this, stop what you're doing, get up and do it. I find that impactive. That was one of the things that changed my life way back in the day. Peter Marshall's sermons, and in that sermon here where he says, you know, just stop, get up, do what Yeshua, or Jesus as he called him, says to do. And that's basic, that's very, very true. But as we take time out to meditate, as we take time out to contemplate the person of the Messiah, what we read about him will eventually translate into an intimate awareness of his being. That's a fact. That is a fact. I remember years ago hearing a sermon where back in the 1800s, this man had been told about this woman in India, and he used to write to this woman. He wanted to one day marry her, that they were betrothed from a distance. But he never knew her except through her letters. And she never knew him except through his letters. But over a period of, I think it was about 8 years of corresponding, you know, the mail would go by ship, and that would take ages, and all of that. But he got to know her so well through that, through the letters that were being sent to him, and likewise in reverse. When they finally met, when he came off the gangplank, she was there amongst a whole host of people, but he went straight to her because he knew her so well. I find that astonishing.
Amazing.
It is amazing. But he knew that person so well through the letters. It stood out. It stood out in her personality. Yeshua has a personality. We have a personality. Person to person can merge. When you're dealing with the mind, when you're dealing with the spirit that is in man. After a while, in getting to know Yeshua at that level, we will begin to understand the secrets and to disclose the secrets of his heart. Now, I've said this before in lectures and people have gone, what? But I'm telling you, it's true. It's true, because I know, but the Rebbetzin and I, we can go in and we can pray. We can pray for an hour at a time. And after a while, when you're really into that deep communication with God, something comes through and you begin to hear what God's saying. And I wish everybody could do that. Is it a struggle? Yes, it is. Because for the first 15 to 20 minutes of any prayer, you're struggling against the flesh. Because when we pray, we lie on our bed to pray. It's the bed of intimacy, and that's what we wanted with God.
Completely relaxed too, so that nothing's interfering.
That's right, but for the first 15, 20 minutes, you want to go to sleep. And you're on the bed, hello. And I'm being honest, there are times I have to fight sleep. Mm. But if you can break through in where your favourite spot is and have that encounter with the living Yeshua, I tell you what, it's worth the struggle.
Energising.
It is energising. And you know, look, when you get to that point, the true word of God manifests. Now, what am I saying? This is not the true word of God? Well, it's a written word of God, but the real word of God is the Holy Spirit. She, as it says in the Greek, as it should, she will lead you, guide you, caress you into a knowledge of the truth.
After you stop your mind chatter.
Oh, mind chatter, telling me. I tell you what, it's really, mind chatter is a horrible thing, but you get music in your head. When that, you'll get up of a morning and you'll go, it's a Sabbath, isn't this wonderful? And you've got some jingle going on in the back of your brain and you're going, where did that come from? You know, and or you'll have some, you know, some Lover Stole my True Love song or whatever it might be, or Mac the Knife or something else is coming in and you're going, this is the Sabbath, I don't want Mac the Knife in my head. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, well, that happens too, because I've gotten up one, you know, in the morning and Miriam's gone, you look terrible. I say, yeah, I've got a song in my mind. I give it to her and she's going, no! Yeah. She's walking around with the song in her head. It's almost demon possession. It's scary. It's scary. But we can do that. We can do that. We can convey this on a level that is quite...
Which proves that we are sponges.
Well, we are sponges. But
so we should be using our sponge in something not the right spillage.
But sooner or later, we will find ourselves exposed to Yeshua's love and his tenderness and the compassion and the understanding which flow from him in excess. Now, hear what I said. Excess. It flows from him because he is love. It flows from him dramatically because he is tenderness. It flows from him because he is compassion and understanding in his personality. That's his very person. If you look around at the creation in which we dwell, we find creation is lavish. God just doesn't create a tree. He creates a forest. He doesn't just have a trickle of water coming out of the creek over a cliff. He has Niagara Falls or the Victoria Falls or whatever. It's always lavish. And the creation is lavishly blessed. There is no doubt about that. Human beings are really screwing up the planet. But God is lavish because that's his nature. And yet we go like so many fawning dogs before the throne of God, begging, pleading, cajoling, you know, trying to twist God's anthropomorphic arm to get what we want, instead of just going as sons and daughters before the living God and saying, hey, Father God, Daddy, I need blubber. Why don't we do this? I'm going to talk about that later.
Thanksgiving.
Sorry?
With Thanksgiving.
With Thanksgiving. Do we think for a moment that this same God who is so lavish in nature would deny his special creations made in his image? That's the question. As we continue in that process, we will become acutely aware that the Lord Yeshua was extremely intolerant when he came across intolerance. Think about that. Mm-hmm. He became incensed when confronted by injustice. He became incensed, and yet this incensed attitude changes abruptly, if you're reading the Gospels, when he comes into contact with people who show an interest in him and his message. He goes from one state of mind, bang, straight into another. Straight into another. I find that rather interesting. And in fact, I read a book many years ago by a psychiatrist that was analysing both Jesus and Paul, and his view was that Jesus and Paul were both bipolar. Because one minute, you can see in the writings, one minute they're this way, the next minute they're that way. And, you know, these people have got problems. I disagree with that assessment. not so much in Paul, I think he probably was, but Yeshua was not bipolar at all. And in fact, his whole personality and character and nature are revealed in the four Gospels, if anybody really wants to have a good look at that.
That human side of us that is doing good and puts up with things. You let a lot of things slide and you put up with it because you know that humans are humans, but then after putting up with it for a long time, then you explode.
Yeah,
the human level can't take it anymore. Yeah. So it explodes, but so where Paul mentions righteous anger against something that you should get angry about because you've had enough.
Well, I remember when
the
authorities, the Roman authorities, or I should say the temple authorities, came to Yeshua, and they said, you know, does your master, he says to Peter, they say to Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? And he goes, oh, of course. As soon as they've gone, Yeshua turns around and grabs Peter, lifts him up by the neck and says, and shook him. He says, why did you tell them that? Rather interesting. Because Yeshua had been with him for such a long time, and the true temple was right there in that house with Peter, you know, the temple text. look, remember, and this will tell you a lot, remember when Yeshua goes into the desert? There are 5,000 men that follow him out there to hear what he had to say. That's men, not women and children. How many would that have been? 5,000 men plus women plus children, they go out to the desert, they follow out this itinerant preacher into the desert to hear what he has to say, and they are so eager to follow him and to listen to every word that drips out of his mouth, none of them took their lunch. Stop and think. He says, okay, guys, do any of you fellows have anything that you can share with these people? Any bread? For the multitudes, and they're going, no, we should have gone into town and got some food. But you see, they followed him hungering to hear what Yeshua had to say, and they didn't care if it was in the middle of the desert. We are so self-satisfied these days, yet they didn't hesitate to go into the desert, and they didn't take food with them. They were so eager to have their spiritual salvation attended to. Yet Yeshua wasn't just worried about their spiritual side of things, he was concerned about their physical side of things as well, and wanted to feed them bread.
I was just thinking about that scene again in the sense of what a shake-up that would have been to the powers that be in the land. You've got 5,000 people following after one man out into the wilderness. You'd be jumping up and down too, wouldn't you?
I would like to know. I would look, if they find
it. Imagine if they did that today.
I hope and pray that in the next 15 years or so, a stash of writings will become. This is ecstatic. Which would include the special report from Pontius Pilate to Caesar about this troublemaker. I would love to see what would be written on that report, because, you know, when the Jews handed Yeshua back over to the Romans, he already had a huge report. He'd been aware of what John the Baptist was up to, and he knew that. If you read Josephus, he mentions that anybody that would go out to the desert with a crowd of people, he was suspect as a revolutionary. Well, I mean, hello.
Yeah.
Here's Yeshua, not just with a few hundred people. There are 5,000 men, plus women and children. That's the revolution. And I'll tell you what, Rome would have been notified of that. So all of those events, as I said earlier, don't just analyze the character and nature of the Messiah. Look at the events in which he was participating to see the real person and to make contact with that real person, that flesh and blood human being. That's important. As we go through the Gospels, we will find Yeshua healing the sick, raising the dead, enabling the mentally afflicted to return to some sense of normality. He was a man who wept when his friend Lazarus died. Here was the Son of God who, hello, stop and think for a minute. I know that he wept because of people's unbelief. That's quite true in his ability to raise the dead. But the feeling you get from the Greek is also that he was affected by the loss of this man. And he wept over people who rejected him. If we can grasp that kind of mentality, that motivation, that spirit in which Yeshua constellated. We will also see that in this day and age, if we can't, up here, open your heart, if we can't open our hearts to the one who died for us, he will also weep over our loss of spiritual focus and spiritual stability. He will weep. Any wonder it says when somebody repents, the angels of God in heaven all get excited and clap their hands and dance, and they are overjoyed when somebody changes their nature. If the angels would react like that, what's he doing? All right? What's Yeshua doing? Now, I've said there's something else we can do to create a relationship with him. There it is there, number three, point three. Make contact. We're wanting to make contact with aliens at the moment. You know, we've got telescopes out there. We've got radio things happening all over the place. We want to make contact with ET. How about making contact with Yeshua? Speak to him. Chat to him. Ask him to reveal himself to us personally. That same life can make a huge difference to our life today. The wonder of it all is that Yeshua seeks and yearns and desires and longs for us to actually know him. We will be spending eternity with him. Eternity is a long time, quote unquote, time. If I can justify the use of that term in this context, I'm very much aware that many of our thoughts are sad. They're sad because we reflect on the past, and the past is not always full of joy and happiness and clap hands. It's sometimes tragic and traumatic, and we have sadness that grips our hearts. And if that is the case, then we need to trust him by opening our hearts to him and sharing those same sad reflections. I've heard people say to me right here in this house, I can't pray to God. Well, shame on you if you can't pray to God, because you've got to learn to open up your heart and let God see it. And he already sees it. He already knows it, but he wants you to take the action of actually doing it. It's liberating.
And let the sunshine in.
Well, that's right. Absolutely. And look, we take a risk in doing that. I agree with you. We take a risk if we have a friend and we open up and all that. We take the risk that that person's going to misuse that, abuse it, or whatever, or trivialize it. But God is not a frail, fragile human being. He's God. He's God. And, you know, opening our hearts intimately to Yeshua as a friend can be a healing balm and tonic for all of us. Yeshua knew sadness. He knew sadness. Isaiah, the poetic prophet, said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So our Lord Yeshua is more than willing to take his own scarred hand and put it in ours. This being the case, over time we will cultivate the habit. Now, remember what I said in recent months about brainwaves. We've got to create new pathways in our brain, neural pathways, because we can be so conditioned from our previous experiences and so forth in life that we become hardened and we can't actually go in areas where we would like to go. We have the responsibility is on us to create new neural pathways. Thus the word habit. I've used it explicitly. We have to cultivate the habit of sharing everything with our Lord Yeshua. Even if it is, oh, look, I've just made a new barbecue out the back. Share it with him. Say, this is what I've done. Do you like the job I've done? I'd love you to be here. You could have a, you know, we could throw a snag on the barbie with you, Lord, or whatever. That's important. Our prayers, our short prayers, one day will transform into long, loving chats. Question Why are some folk overtly hesitant in talking to him? You know, I can drive along the highway and I see people going who overtake me and they're talking away to themselves as they drive. No one else is in the car, right? But they're chatting away to themselves. They can do that without any sense of inhibition, but they find it difficult to open up to the Lord who's really listening to them. They're oblivious to everything else as they travel along. But as we open up to Yeshua, confidence builds and our hearts will open as we pour out to him our fears and our frustrations and our apprehensions, even our apprehensions about him. I know people who are scared to talk with God too intimately because they're afraid he's going to come down and go, how dare you even say that or think that or hint at that and smash him. You know, that's the wrong God. That's a God made in their father's image or their grandfather's image or their brother's image or the bloke next door's image.
And they got that from the Greeks.
And they got that from the Greeks and the Romans. Absolutely. If we can do this, if we can take that step and say, hey, Yeshua, here I am. My heart's open. I'm pouring out to you. I want you to listen. I want you to give me feedback. Our fears and our apprehensions about him will begin to dissipate. They will be replaced with love and trust. And you'll even get to the point where you can share laughter with him. Even laughter. Now, I'm married to a girl who's part Irish. And I tell you, the humour that comes out sometimes can catch even me unaware. But she doesn't know this, but I'll tell you something. I often go to prayer, not with God the Father as much as with Yeshua, thanking him for this woman. It's a fact. Because her humour is what carries me through, to a large extent. Not completely, but to a large extent. And I find humour is a most important ingredient to the life of trials that we experience here. But it won't be long before a fear based inner warp, and it is a warp, will be swallowed up with peace of mind, a sense of well-being, and an ever-abiding presence of the Lord in our life. Fact. The fact. We've had people, look, Glenys and I have had people come to us, I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again, and they say, we want what you've got. Well, I'll tell you something, they can't have it. But
they want to live our lives.
That's right.
They don't want to go, no.
But they lust after the intimacy that we have with Yeshua. But they are not willing to pay the price. We've had 30-odd years of deprivation, of trial, of trauma, and it doesn't look like it's going to cease anytime soon. All right? But in that, we have learned not to bend the knee to Baal. We bend the knee to Yeshua. He holds us in the palm of his hand. Mighty to save, absolutely. What is the price that somebody has to pay to have that same kind of relationship with Yeshua? I know I'm bragging, but you know, Paul did. He said the same because he wanted everybody to be where he was. He wanted everybody to be accepting of Yeshua as he was. What is the price? What is the price we have to pay? I'll tell you what it is. Discipleship. Very simple, one word, discipleship. Two words, actually, convicted discipleship.
Doing what you don't want to do for God.
That's right. Doing what you don't want to do. Only by following the Lord in discipleship can we tap into the mind of Christ, exchanging our inner turmoil for peace of mind. It comes through discipleship. It doesn't come by going to church on a Sunday morning. It doesn't come by having the priest come to your home and sharing coffee and cake. It comes by finding out, is it up here, notice on the board, finding out what he wants from you and then doing it. The parsha again. This is what I loved about Amos's parsha today because it dovetailed as never before in the theme of this whole Pentecost concept. Today. Matthew 11. Have a look at verse 28. Because people overlook it. They overlook this. Yeshua said in verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will give you rest." That's the promise. But people want rest without coming to Yeshua. Can't do it. You can't do it. The Amplified Version says, "I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Notice, he's not saying, "I'm going to give it to you." He says, "You've got to take it." This is not about salvation. This is about people who are saved already, who need to take that extra step and become more like him in discipleship. That's why he says, "Come to me." He says, "I'm not coming to you. I've already come to you. I've died for you. I've saved you. I've called you. I've chosen you. I've elected you. Now, it's your job, now that you're saved, to come to me." Amen. And he says, as a result of that, if you are laboring and heavy laden and overburdened, he says, "I will then give you rest. I will ease. I will refresh your souls." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, there are two yokes in Jewish thought. In Hebraic agricultural understanding, there's one yoke which the oxen have to wear, all right, and there's another yoke which is the balance of the scales. So which did he mean? Which yoke? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Learn from me. King James English, 1611, "of" always meant from. Or mostly. He says, "Learn from me. Be educated by me. Be taught by me. For," he says, "I am meek and lowly in heart." I can see the Pharisees now saying, "How humble is that fellow? How arrogant to say, 'I am meek and lowly in heart.'" No, Yeshua had a good self-concept. He knew what he was made of. And you know what humility is? I'll tell you what humility is. Knowing who and what you are. Yeah. That's it. Full stop. People have heard me teach and preach, and they've gone, "What an arrogant blankety blank." And I'll tell you something. They can say what they want about that. I know what I am and who I am, and that is humility. A lot of people wouldn't agree with that assessment, but they wouldn't agree with Yeshua either.
Because they mix arrogance with confidence.
Of course they do.
And it's the truth, though. The truth gives you confidence.
Yes.
That's the thing, to hear a pinpoint.
Yes, but
sharp as a blade. Truth, yeah. It's confrontational, and yeah. People take it as that instead yeah. of an arrogant, instead of understanding yeah. it's truth. That's what truth does. Truth is a sword. Of course it does that.
But I'm never dogmatic.
No.
I am authoritative. There's a big difference. Mm-hmm. There's a huge difference. There's a kingdom of difference. Because when I do speak, I speak out of love. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. I'd be still back as an osteopath doing my thing and making money. All right? And fixing people. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall have rest." The Greek word means relief, ease, refreshment, recreation, and blessed quiet. All right? To your souls. That's what Yeshua says. Now, you know, when the Hindu Kush first heard the gospel, when the missionaries went to India, and the British and Foreign Bible Society gave them Bibles in their own language, the word yoke comes out as yoga. "Take my yoga upon you." So they all knew, they all understood that that meant union with discipleship. That's one of the meanings. From the Sanskrit, at one with discipline. And you know what? Discipleship without discipline is impossible. And so is being a disciple. Discipleship without discipline, you're not a disciple, you just become a pew warmer. There are plenty of Christians out there, but very few disciples. Very few taking the teaching of Yeshua literally and following him. Yeshua means business when he says, "Come to me, take upon yourself, let me be your teacher." If you do this, you will find that rest which eludes you. That's what he was saying.
Can I say something?
Yes.
It's because there's a fear in Christians, as in human beings, to avoid calamity.
Mm.
And through Christendom,
oh, sure.
that yoke has come to mean the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Because Yeshua said, take up your cross and follow.
And martyrdom.
So, it's been intermingled.
Yes, it has.
So that people run away from, I'm not good enough to experience that.
Yeah, of course.
Only God's disciples could die for him. I'm not, that kind of a person. I don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
When in actual fact, they're running fearfully from it.
Of course. Or from a teaching that doesn't sit well. Yeshua himself. Look, he had 12 original disciples, but then if you read later, you find 72 disciples, they leave him. And he turns around to the 12 and says, would you also go? All right? So they left him. So he had quite a few disciples in the school of Yeshua. Well, Peter said the same thing. He said, we need to walk as Yeshua walked, which simply means follow the teacher. That's what it means. But something occurs spiritually and psychologically when we inculcate an authentic discipleship. Something occurs. We move subtly, and it's not a dramatic thing, it's a subtle thing. We move subtly to another plane or dimension of reality in which loving union with the divine is not merely sensed, but richly and lovingly experienced. And this is what the Hindu Kush understood. They went, the yoga, yes, we understand that. You become in union with deity. And the missionaries are going, not exactly, but yes, exactly. Absolutely exactly. Through discipleship, we discover the oneness of being with God the Father of all the spirits of humankind. We become in intimate relationship with deity. Psychologist Abraham Maslow said, the sacred is in the ordinary. It is to be found in one's daily life, in one's neighbours, friends and family, in one's own backyard. To be looking elsewhere for miracles, he said, is to me a sure sign of ignorance that everything is miraculous. And it is. You see, remember the old Zen proverb? Before enlightenment, carry wood. No, I dig for water and I carry wood. After enlightenment, same thing. Same thing. Nothing changes at that level, but it's another level altogether.
Chop wood, carry wood.
Oneness of being through relationship with Yeshua is not only possible, it is demanded. So when we're having our trials, no matter what those trials are, trials of self-doubt or whatever it might be, we have to rise up as more than conquerors.
We have to believe the opposite to work out.
Absolutely. Not to be afraid of failure, because as I said earlier, the more we fail, we're going to succeed eventually.
And to face your fears. If you do something, do it. Because the only way to get over it is to do it and face it.
And face it.
Put it behind
Look.
And realize it wasn't so bad after all.
Well, it never is. Yehuda Thomas, or Judas Thomas, was the brother of Yeshua. And he shared with those who had ears to hear something profound. In the Gospel of Thomas, we find a gospel of wisdom. We find it revealing the way of salvation. Now, salvation in the New Testament corpus is only through the one name under heaven given among men by which they can be saved. That's quite true. Acts 4:12. The name contains the nature and the character of the person. Of the person. If we accept Messiah as Lord and Saviour, we do so by acknowledging his name, which in Hebrew is salvation. Yeshua is salvation. So he becomes the personal embodiment of salvation itself. The Gospel of Thomas also proclaims this one name as essential for salvation. But that salvation is codified as relating to relationship. And this is what people don't realize when they read the Gospel of Thomas, the extra-canonical book. Unlike the emphasis given in the four Gospels with which we are familiar, Thomas enunciates it all a little differently than the synoptics in the Gospel of John. Thomas declares that salvation comes through an encounter with the sayings of the living Yeshua. the saints. So you've got Gnostics scurrying through Thomas to find the secret to eternal life. And they've missed the whole point. They've missed the whole point.
He's feeding us through those words, those teachings.
Well, yes. But you see, salvation does come through the utterances of the Lord. Of course it does. Only in as much as those sayings of Yeshua reflect the nature and the character of the Lord himself. This is why Yeshua said, "I am, my words are spirit and they are life." Of course they are.
Continually.
This is why the Gospel of Thomas begins utilizing the term the living Yeshua. The living Yeshua. He who has life imparts that same life to those who love him enough to follow him. That is, observing what he said, what he expects of us, and doing it. That's the flow of salvation from God out through us to humanity. That's what it's all about. It's a matter of relationship. If you read the Gospel of Thomas, if you can get a copy of it out of the library or whatever, read through the sayings of Yeshua.
I was just going to say, I've done the translation. I'll give that to anyone.
Okay. This is what it's about. It's about relationship. Every secret saying is not so secret. It's about relationship. One pastor has written this, and I'm going to quote him because I agree totally with him. He says, God was in Mashiach reconciling the world to himself. He's quoting Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, the chief object of Christ's mission is to bring glory to God. Now, this quote is so important. I want you all to listen to what I say. It's very, very vital to our understanding. The chief object of Christ's mission is to bring glory to God. We are wrong if we think that Christ's first charge is the retrieval of lost humanity. Think about this. There are theories that consider the errand of Messiah as one which was designed to break down man's prejudice about God, to make such a display of love that man would be shocked and shamed into repentance. Such a view of Christ's work has man at its focal point and not God. It's interesting. It constitutes a feeble gospel because its critical element is man's response to God. It is feeble because it says God is ready to forgive you. The true gospel says God has forgiven you. You know, this is so superb, his analysis of this. He says the cross was not an impressive spectacle designed to make man sympathize with God. It was the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It's all a matter of perspective. He goes on. It was not God's readiness to forgive, but forgiveness itself. It was not his willingness to pardon, but pardon itself. Not his aim to bestow favour, but the very deed. Not his intention, but his achievement. We need a gospel that brings us into favour with God at the same time as it glorifies God in the highest. We need an atonement for sin, which finds reconciliation impossible without absolute satisfaction of God's holy nature. Oh, amen. He goes on. When the angels sang glory to God in the highest, they were singing about a forgiveness that was morally respectable. They were not talking about a mere amnesty. They were not singing about a pardon like the one received by Richard Nixon, a hollow pardon if ever there was one. Rather, they were singing about the holy, ethical forgiveness of God, forgiveness which was, at its first interest, glory to God. We do not have a gospel that makes light of sin. Christ on the cross confirms what George Bernard Shaw said and what we all suspected was true. We must pay our debts. Only if God exacts from humans the full measure of their debt can they be debt-free. The good news is not that God hides his face from our sin, not that he winks and let it pass. The good news is that he didn't. The authentic message of Christianity is that God set into motion with the birth of his Son a morally respectable way to forgive us. He did not ignore or pass over our sins. How true. I read that through and I had to read it about 17 times to get the full impact of what this pastor, whose name is Ron Allen, actually wrote. God in Yeshua's flesh paid the price, you see. And I am free, and you are free because of it. God in my flesh suffers daily for righteousness' sake. God in your flesh does as well. This is the core of discipleship. To walk with Yeshua is to walk in that other realm. Not in this world. Not in this world. Expect heartache if you're trying. Expect dismal failure if you're trying. Expect more trauma if you're trying. As disciples, we are aligned with heaven's loving expectations of us. Not the expectations of our husband or wife, or our family, or our friends, or our business associates, or our neighbours, or local government, or whatever. Our work is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, please notice I said enjoy him. How many of us are enjoying God? I am. If there was no God, I'd hate to think where I would be now. Honestly.
It's life.
It was a British soldier who was shot by his own people in World War II as a spy. And from what he scrawled the night before he died, from what he scrawled on the wall in chalk, indicates that he was innocent of the charges against him. This is what he wrote. If I must face the firing squad, though harm I did nobody, help me to love them still, my God, as bullets strike my body. If I must die a lowly spy, though spying did I never, stay in my heart, O God, and I will love thee more forever. Forgive them all the tortures done, my thirst and my starvation, for who could suffer more than one who died for our salvation? All right? I don't know who he was, I have no idea, but he wrote that on his prison wall the night before he was shot. We are informed that God the Father gave Yeshua the Holy Spirit without measure. John 3:34. Make a mental note on paper because I'm running out of time here in this lecture. John 3:34. The Holy Spirit was given to Yeshua without measure. The promise of the Spirit is also given to us. If you have a look at John chapter 3 verses 25 through to 36, you'll note that verses 31 to 36 are not John the Baptist's summation, but are explicit commentary by the evangelist who penned the gospel. In fact, I will turn there. I wasn't going to, but I will. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where it says in verse 25. Well, not 25. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. You know, John is speaking all the way through here, but this is not John the Baptist. This is now John the Evangelist who is writing the gospel. And he writes, he that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony, has set his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. And that is true. That is very true. Unless God intervenes, it's a reality. The fact of the matter is we receive everything we need. And this applies to people who are at the moment suffering from self-doubt. God will supply everything we need to accomplish that which he wants us to accomplish. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:11. Make another mental note on paper. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these achievements and abilities, it says, are inspired and brought to pass by one and the same Holy Spirit, who apportions to each person individually exactly as he chooses. So there it is. Each of us have a gift. Each of us have a calling. Each of us have a particular purpose that God is working out. He has a plan for your life. Am I keeping you awake? He is giving us a taste of his Holy Spirit to achieve what we need to achieve. He gives us that at our conversion. That Spirit sets us apart as God's elect, as God's special chosen children. It sanctifies us in God's sight. We become his special spiritual creation. But who and what is the Holy Spirit? We're seeing at the moment the sun beginning to set in our part of the world. And the Shabbat, the Sabbath, is coming to a close, and another Sabbath is beginning tonight. Shavuot, Pentecost. God was in Christ by the Holy Spirit, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. But Yeshua is spoken of by Rav Shaul as that Spirit. We cannot have a separate God reigning with God the Father. Can't have it. Here is the Spirit revealed in 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says Yeshua is that Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. That's why he can send part of himself, project part of himself, emanate part of himself from the glories of heaven into each individual who is brought to him in repentance, over whom angels cry and weep with joy. God was in Christ fully. And here I am coming with this message which I've been teaching now for over 30 years. And I will not retract any of it. I stand by it. God was in Christ fully. Our goal as Christians made in the image of God is to realize what we actually are in fact. For in us God also dwells by his Spirit. The question has to be asked, to what degree? To what degree? Let's see what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul writes this. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Whatever he's about to explain, to share with us, affected him in such a way that he just fell on his knees in humility and gratitude. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What? The whole family in heaven and on earth is named after God? You better believe it. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Yeah, not the outer flesh, in the inner core of our being, where self-doubt lurks. That the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Mashiach which passes knowledge. A love that passes knowledge. And he adds, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Reread that statement. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Then he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And it will work in us if we work it. That's the key. Duh. To him be glory in the messianic community by Messiah Yeshua to all generations for the ages of the ages. And he says, Amen. Paul grasped what is held to be ignorant by the masses of this world and the Christians of this world. Paul grasped what the overwhelming majority of believers have never understood. It had to do with the mystery of humankind being created in the image of God. Listen, if we are... Now, forgive me for putting it this way, but I have to. If we are to be filled, and if we are filled with all the fullness of God, please think about the use by Paul of this expression. We must be, in one sense or another, God. If we are filled with all the fullness of God.
And why human beings are always restless and unsatisfied.
We are, of course, because we need this knowledge, this understanding that drove Paul to his knees and said, Baruch atah Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because whoever we are, we have the fullness of God dwelling within. The mind boggles. The mind boggles. Here is a most radical statement from the biblical revelation itself, and most biblical commentators reject it completely, or overlook it completely, or reinterpret it completely to mean anything but what Paul decidedly wrote. Just as Thomas indicated in his gospel, the sayings of the living Yeshua, salvation and daily deliverance is predicated on our knowledge of the Saviour. Yeah. It really is about what we know.
Yeah.
Not what we're doing, what we know. Mm-hmm. And then what we know brings about what we're doing.
Mm-hmm. Knowledge is power.
Knowledge is power. This is why there is a very heavy emphasis in Paul's letter to Titus and John's epistles and Peter's epistles on knowing and knowledge. Peter notes in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Not apart from it, through our knowledge of him. Of course, knowledge that is static or eccentric, let alone limited, will prove to be inadequate.
And passing with every year.
Absolutely. Yeshua lamented to the rabbinic authorities, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me," he said. John 5:39. "Yes, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but the scriptures point to me." Having said all this, we are all a work in progress. We will not achieve a perfect communication link to Yeshua overnight because it takes time for us to work out our own salvation. Some believers carry emotional baggage with them everywhere they go. Some of these folk will fight tooth and nail to keep it. They're afraid to throw off their negativity because it's become over decades a close friend. It's a black shadow that they feel insecure with, if it's not following them doggedly like a dog at your heels. It's all a matter of mental conditioning. I understand that. Paul understood that. That's why he said, "I want to know Christ." He doesn't say, "I know him." He says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship and sharing of his sufferings because I need to become like him in death," Philippians 3, verse 10. Notice that. He wants to know Christ. A work in progress. It's a gradual unfolding thing. It's easy to be attracted to Christ's power in isolation from his deplorable suffering. It's clear, though, that from what Paul said and what he delineated in his letter, that there really is no choice in the matter of embracing both in order to know the whole man. You can't have just the good things, you've got to have the bad as well. Right knowledge leads to right living. It's in right living that our knowledge is refined, clarified, and cemented in our walk of discipleship, and thus in loving relationship with the Messiah. So just in closing, as disciples walking with our Lord Yeshua, things may turn out really well for us in life, or they may turn into material disaster. Will we continue to walk in friendship and loving relationship with our Lord Yeshua? Or do we serve him only for what we can get out of that relationship? Habakkuk wrote something very inspiring. And Habakkuk, the prophet, was loved by God and liked by God. I find that interesting because of his attitude. If you turn to Habakkuk, just in closing, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, or Habakkuk, if you wish, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he says this, and it's profound. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields fail to produce food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That's the price of discipleship. That's the price of relationship. It's Yeshua working his will out through you as a human instrument. Our conviction in discipleship is the ultimate test of our mettle, and none of us can escape it. We will all undergo it one way or another. Without a dynamic, ongoing relationship with Yeshua, our future is guaranteed to be a disaster. Are there any questions on any of this today? As Shavuot is fast coming in.
And I think God brings you to that point sometimes over and over again to re-establish.
Yep.
Rip your rug out from underneath you.
Yep.
Or you might have done so yourself through your own blunderings.
Yeah. Absolutely.